Well, today we're continuing our series, When Things Get Toxic. Thank you so much. And today we're talking about what to do when things get toxic in our nation. And next week, Craig will wrap the series up talking about when things get toxic in the church. On Tuesday, a popular musician threatened to boycott her scheduled performance on a nationally televised Thanksgiving program because of her objections to the Salvation Army stance on sexuality. On Wednesday, the public phase of impeachment hearings began in Congress. Some believe this is an underhanded threat to democracy. Others feel it's a critical step to protect our Constitution. On Thursday morning, a 16-year-old boy pulled a semi-automatic handgun from his backpack at Saugus High School in Santa Clarita, California. He fatally shot two of his classmates, wounded three others before turning the gun on himself. On Thursday night, the football game between the Pittsburgh Steelers and Cleveland Browns ended in a brawl that resulted in player ejections, $500,000 in fines, and debate over which players should be called to account for the melee. And these are just the stories from the last 6 days. I spoke to my mother on Friday, and she acknowledged that in her 81 years, she cannot remember a time where things in our country are as divided as they are now. The question isn't, are things toxic in our nation? The answer is a resounding yes. Nor is the question, how did it get this way? I will leave that to historians and sociologists to decide. The question for us today is, what do we do when things get toxic in our nation? And I'm not saying that this is the definitive answer, but I think that part of the response lies in our ability to resist three toxic temptations. The temptations of contempt, the temptation of fear, and the temptation towards cynicism. Let's talk about contempt for a moment. If we want to thrive in the midst of a toxic environment, we have to figure out how to resist contempt. When my deeply held worldview is challenged by another individual, my first instinct is to push back. And if my opponent digs in, it's easy for me to see that person not as an individual that God cares about, but as a threat to my way of being. And over time, as I dig into my position, I disengage from my ideological enemy. And as the chasm widens, it becomes easy for me to demonize, demean, or degrade that person. I may question their character, their motives, their spiritual integrity, or their patriotism. If I'm not careful, disagreement on an issue devolves into contempt for a person, and disagreement is not wrong. But contempt is. And I've been guilty of contempt against individuals, against groups, against candidates, against parties. When Jesus recruited his disciples, he picked them from a wide spectrum of political beliefs. And you may have heard before that two of the disciples that Jesus selected for his motley crew are of particular note. One was Levi the tax collector, also known as Matthew, and the other one was Simon the Zealot. Now, tax collectors could be Jewish nationals that were acting on authority of the Roman government, not just to collect the Roman tax, but for whatever else they wanted to add on top of that for their own personal cut. So one of Jesus' disciples was happy to take Rome's money, but the other, Simon the Zealot, was ready to use violent force to push Rome out. Under the wrong conditions, Simon's comrades were prepared to kill Levi's associates. I don't think it gets any more toxic than that. But Jesus brought opposites together under the banner of his kingdom. And over the years they spent together, Jesus shows them that the greatest threat to their well-being isn't external, rather it was internal. Jesus called them to be more concerned with their spiritual growth than with their national pride. The danger with contempt is that it deceives us into thinking that the greatest threat to our spiritual well-being is outside or over there with those people. Russian author Alexander Solzhenitsyn said, "If only it were all so simple, if only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds, and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them." It's like, wouldn't that be nice and clean if there was a group of bad people and we could just kind of separate them from the general population and then wipe them off the face of the earth and then everything would be nice and tidy? He goes, unfortunately, the line dividing good and evil doesn't run between people groups. It runs through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of his own heart? Solzhenitsyn said, our desire to direct our contempt outward sometimes falsely liberates us from the responsibility to take an inward look into the condition of our own soul. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if you call another person a fool, you are in danger of the fire of hell. I don't know if you've listened to talk radio or watched cable news or been on the internet for a half a second at all, but you hear a lot of people calling one another names, do we not? Jesus says, this is unacceptable. I'm realizing more and more that evil isn't a you problem, it's a me problem. Before we have a them problem, we have an us problem. How do you resist contempt? We battle contempt by cultivating a demeanor of kindness. And kindness means taking pause and acknowledging the viewpoint of another person, especially when we don't initially understand it. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to interview Chris Seipel. He's a senior fellow for comparative religion at the Jackson School of International Studies. He is an expert on international religious freedom issues. He's also a former United States Marine. He says that in order to cultivate kindness, we need to see the world as the other does. We need to learn to walk in their shoes. It doesn't mean you agree with them, and it doesn't mean that they're right. But if you're going to communicate with them, if you're going to engage them, you have to see the other person. If you can't do that, you won't have success anywhere in the world. But if you can, you will. You'll have the capacity to listen. When you listen, you find out about solutions that are applicable in a context that are already there instead of you having to bring them. He says, Vietnam used to be on the United States Department's religious violations list, and one of only two countries to ever come off that list. He said, I had the blessing of playing a strategic role in getting that done. It came back to listening, walking in the shoes of the other, and letting relationships reveal strategy. He said, once I was walking around the American War Museum. We call that war the Vietnam War. They call it the American War. He goes, I was in Hanoi, and I saw this quote from Ho Chi Minh. He goes, the Vietnamese affectionately call him Uncle Ho. He was public enemy number one in the 1960s as a representative of godless communism. He said, and he had this quote, which read, if I was a student, I would want to sit at a table with a Confucian scholar, a Buddhist scholar, Karl Marx, and Jesus Christ, and I would be their pupil. And Dr. Seipel says, I thought, who ever heard about that? Here is Ho Chi Minh talking about having all of the perspectives at the table in order to make his people better Vietnamese. He said, so every time I gave a speech in Vietnam, I would start with that. He'd say, I want to share with you something Uncle Ho said back in 1949. And if he can say it, I'm just here trying to walk it with you. And I say that as a Christian. And what we're trying to do here is to create a table where everyone gets a seat. Now think about that. Decades before, Chris stood among Vietnamese and said, you know what? According to the founder of your nationalist movement, we have common ground in the teachings of Jesus Christ. But you think about in the late 60s or early 70s, people never would have imagined that an American, let alone a former Marine, would even be in a room with people making that kind of decision. And I love that Chris says, our ultimate strategy forward in the midst of a toxic environment is born out of relationships with people who think, believe, and even act differently than we do. Chris is modeling for me that breakthroughs come in the context of relationships where we're able to listen to one another and establish even the tiniest sliver of common ground we can find. Jesus' disciple Peter said, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he comes to visit us. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up from evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. honor the emperor. I want to come back to verse 15. It is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. So what's the antidote to ignorant, foolish talk in a toxic environment in a nation? It is not more ignorant, foolish talk. The antidote is what? It's doing good. It's not mockery. It's not insults. It's not sarcastic memes. It is tangible expressions of kindness. There is a wrong way to hold the right position, and that is with contempt. Jesus says, show proper respect to everyone, even those you vehemently disagree with. If we want to learn how to thrive in a nation gone toxic, we need to resist contempt and cultivate kindness. We also need to resist fear and cultivate faith. I don't know about you, but when I'm in a crisis, I tend to ask God for help in the midst of my fear, whether it's fear about a financial crisis, emotional challenge, relationship breakdown, or health scares. I'm always driven to a point of leaning into my faith to battle fear. And yet, when it comes to a national crisis, many of us put prayer at the absolute bottom of our list. Rather than cling to the promises of God, we like to wring our hands. Or in an attempt to find comfort, we seek out wisdom from our ideological echo chambers. We just keep listening to arguments that we've heard over and over and over again. We listen to the people that we already agree with and are pretty content are going to agree with us down the road. We go online, we hit up talk shows, we read articles, and we open fundraising emails. How many of you notice that sometimes the best way to get money from people who are nervous is to capitalize on their fears? Like, the best fundraising appeals that I get are the ones that say, hey, we're doing this thing for God, it's great, and in order for us to move the needle forward, we need X, Y, and Z. Those are great. Those inspire me. Unfortunately, the ones that are way more effective for the general populace are, your enemies are at the gate. The world is burning. If you do not submit a check for $1,000 today, the world as you know it will be over. Somebody said that the most retweetable emotion is rage. Like, people don't like to retweet sunshine and puppy dogs. But if you say something really hostile or really angry, people will eat that up. And Jesus tells us over and over and over again, fear not, don't be afraid. And yet in our current climate, some of us like to take an already tenacious situation and pour the gasoline of panic on top of it. Listen to a moment in the story when Jesus' disciples should have been at their most bold. It occurs in the days following Jesus' bodily resurrection from the dead. Things are good. Death is defeated. God is literally walking among them. And this is what we read in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. On one occasion, when he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered around him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Now remember, when Jesus' story picks up, Israel is not functioning as its own independent kingdom. They have been overtaken by empire after empire. The Babylonians have taken over Israel at one point in their history, so did the Assyrians, and now the Romans have kind of set up shop. And they don't have a chance to flex any of their own national or cultural identity. And they were saying, Jesus, now that you've did that whole amazing thing where you rose from the dead, now will you help us get our country back? Many people turned away from Jesus because they kept hoping he would evolve into a military or political hero that would finally break the yoke that Rome had put on the Hebrew people. And when he didn't do it, he lost fans by the hundreds and thousands. And now that Jesus has risen from the dead, his disciples are like, what about now? Will you help us take our country back now? Does that sound familiar to anybody at all? God, will you help us take our country back now? Maybe the reason that we're so divided is that some of us are mourning a country that is no more. We look back and we long for a version of the glory days that for us felt like simpler times that we can appreciate with a sense of nostalgia. But others of us mourn for a country that is not yet. We look around and we look for a vision of a more just America. And sometimes I forget that the glory days for some were dark days for others. I forget that the days where some children could pray in school were the same days where other children, based on the color of their skin, faced racial discrimination, intimidation, and violence simply because of the color of their skin. That there was a day where we might have felt like we were more in a spiritual majority that some people pine for, and we forget that those were the days where young African-American girls were bombed in their place of worship. Some of us are terrified when we think of what might happen when the other side wins. Maybe we need to rethink our whole idea of sides to begin with. In the Bible, an angel appeared before Joshua, a military leader who succeeded Moses. And Joshua went up to the angel and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And the angel replied, "Neither. I'm here as a commander of the Lord for whom I have now come." So what's the best way to resist fear? It's to cultivate a faith in a God who sees what we cannot, a God who stands above the systems that we have created, a faith that believes that my team doesn't need to be in power for God to do what God wants done, a faith that believes that God transcends the toxicity of an environment to achieve his purposes both for us and for others. So God doesn't need us to be in charge and calling the shots in order for us to live faithful witnesses in the environment that we're in. Some of you know the story of Joseph from the Old Testament, a guy who had a coat of many colors, was sold into slavery by his brothers, and eventually was a prisoner in Egypt, and through a miraculous set of circumstances, ascended to second in command of that whole nation. Joseph learned to thrive in a pagan system that he did not choose. He reported to an Egyptian ruler who claimed to be God and managed to use his gifts and platform to save thousands of lives from starvation. Last week, Craig did a great job of unpacking the teachings of Jeremiah. And Jeremiah was reminding the people of God that even as they were being exiled, literally driven out of their nation, that God still had a hope and a future for them. One of those exiles was a young man by the name of Daniel. He was a faithful witness in a kingdom that was hostile to his belief system. But Daniel had access to influence, which he used well. He walked with God and was a light to a Babylonian king. And then there was another thing, another king, and things got worse. And then there was another king, Darius, who eventually, under pressure from Daniel's political opponents, threw him into a den of lions. Daniel survived that, and throughout that entire experience, he used the wisdom of the Spirit to determine how to steward his gifts within the limits of his system for the glory of God. In his book, Daniel wrote, Daniel chapter 8, verse 25, he goes, "A day is going to come where an opponent stands against God and his ideals and his people." He goes, "Take courage, that opponent will be destroyed, but not by human power." I've been reading through the book of Ezekiel this fall, and there is one common thread that weaves through the entire story. It's this, "And then they will know that I am the Lord." Ezekiel says, good things will happen to these people, and as a result of the blessing, they'll know that they only received it by the grace of God, and they'll all turn to God and worship him. And then that chapter will end with this line, "And then they will know that I am the Lord." And it goes, "And other people groups in other seasons of their lives, they'll disobey God, and they'll need to get disciplined, and horrible things will be allowed to happen to them. But as a result of those events, God will grab their attention, and then they will know that he is the Lord." What does God care about most? Protecting systems and national identities, or drawing people who have wandered away from him back to himself? The prophet Jeremiah called Israel out for valuing their political power over their spiritual obedience. Israel mistakenly assumed that because they were the people of God, and because they had built a house of God, the temple, in their precious city, Jerusalem, and that was in their own backyard, they could do whatever they want without any consequence. And Jeremiah said this to them. He goes, "Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, if you do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, I'll let you live here in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But if you do not, he goes, I'll move you out and move you on. In verse 14, God says, look at what I did to Shiloh. Shiloh was the temporary dwelling place for the Ark of God that God allowed his judgment to rain down on. He goes, what I did to Shiloh, I'll do to the temple that you trust in, the place that I gave to you and your ancestors. I will thrust you from my presence just as I did all your fellow Israelites and the people of Ephraim. God is saying referendums don't lead to renewal, repentance does. And repentance begins with admitting that we've put our faith in people and pundits and in parties, not in the Prince of Peace. Many of us think that as long as those people over there repent of all of the weird and twisted and things that I don't like, once they repent, then our nation can get back on track. But the scriptures say that repentance is supposed to begin where? It says judgment begins with the house of God. And the house of God is his church. And when the church repents, the scales start to tip in favor of the doors being opened for God to do something new and fresh and restorative. But when I look at the church, there's only one person in my church that I'm responsible for their repentance, and that person is me. And I don't know about you, but it is so much more fun and enjoyable and exciting to call other people to repentance than it is for me to look in the mirror and say, Lord, start with me. Lord, I've been guilty of contempt. Will you have mercy on me? Lord, I have called other people foolish. In the heat of discourse, I have called people that I've never met before idiots. Will you forgive me? God, I have allowed my way of thinking to be dominated and driven by fear rather than by trust in you. Will you have mercy on me? Lord, I have set up idols in my mind and my heart that keep pulling me away from you. And as a result, I'm part of the problem rather than part of the solution. Lord, will you forgive me? Because the only person, the first person that I'm responsible for in this entire equation is myself. To transcend the toxic, we have to resist contempt. We have to resist fear. And finally, we have to resist cynicism. Jim Mattis, a former Secretary of Defense, wrote a piece in The Atlantic called The Enemy Within. And in it, he says, cynicism is cowardice. We all know cynics, and from time to time, we all fall prey to cynicism. But cynicism is corrosive when it saturates a society, as it has long saturated Russia's, and it has saturated too much of ours. Cynicism fosters a distrust of reality. It's nothing less than a form of surrender. It provokes a suspicion that hidden malign forces are at play. It instills a sense of victimhood. It may be psychically gratifying in the moment, but it solves nothing. There was a season in my life where it was safe and a little bit cool to be the detached skeptic and just throw water on everybody else's smoldering embers of hope. How productive is that exactly? Not at all. Maria Popova says, don't just resist cynicism, fight it actively. Fight it in yourself, for this ungainly beast lies dormant in each of us, and counter it in those you love and engage with by modeling its opposite. Cynicism often masquerades as nobler faculties and dispositions, but it is categorically inferior. In that great Rilkean life-expanding doubt, it is a contracting force. Unlike critical thinking, that pillar of reason and necessary counterpart to hope, cynicism is inherently uncreative, unconstructive, and spiritually corrosive. The antidote to cynicism is always hope. And hope is anchored in a right view of God. Daniel says in chapter 4, verse 35, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing, but God does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? In Philippians 3, the Apostle Paul says, join together in following my example, brothers and sisters. Just as you have us as a role model, keep your eyes on those who live as we do. For as I have often told you before, and now tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. If my primary focus is on earthly things, I will always lose perspective. I'll either obsess about trying to change things that I cannot, or I'll walk away from my calling to be a faithful witness to the goodness of God. But if I am a citizen of heaven, if I am an ambassador of the Almighty, I roll out of bed every single day empowered to be a kingdom witness. I can stop thinking in terms of election cycles and start thinking in terms of eternity. I can address issues that may take a lifetime to tackle. I can hold elected officials to a high standard, especially the ones that I voted for. And I can celebrate what is good, I can critique what is not, and I can own and change that which God has called me to own and change, no less and no more. This past Monday, our staff had our weekly prayer time, and we've been going through the Psalms. And our psalm for this week was Psalm 46, and we recited words that I have heard many times, but heard them fresh this week. God says, "Be still and know that I am God." A lot of us have heard that one. It shows up on posters and greeting cards and locker stickers. There's a second half of that verse that says what? "And I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And then the next verse says, "The Lord Almighty is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." That word "nations" doesn't mean countries. When God says, "I will be exalted among the nations," what he's literally saying is, "I will be exalted among the people groups. I will be exalted among the tribes. I will be exalted among all of the different pockets of people who might not even feel like they have anything in common." So in light of today's discussion, what would happen if we phrase it like this? God says, "Be still and know that I am God." And the corollary there is that, "and that you are not." "And because I am God, and my intent is for everyone to know that I am the Lord, I will be exalted among the parties, among the candidates, and among the voters. I will be exalted among the issues, among the debates, and among the factions. I will be exalted." And because that's true, in the meantime, you can resist contempt with kindness. You can resist fear with faith. You can resist cynicism by cultivating a daily expression of hope. About 17 years ago, Kelly and I had the opportunity to visit a church planting conference in Ukraine. And while I was there, I met an amazing man by the name of Nikolai. And as he and I started kind of walking through our personal histories growing up, I found out that he served in the Soviet military before Ukraine was independent. So at the height of the Cold War, and some of you grew up in the Cold War like I did, and you were saying like, "Hey, there's a chance that our entire nation could get wiped out in a nuclear holocaust." And at that time, as Nikolai and I were comparing notes, that at the time where I was trying to make sure that our country would be safe, he was actively serving the Soviet military that had their nukes pointed directly at me. And both Nikola and I marveled at the fact that two decades before, we were fierce national enemies, but at that point in time, we were sitting down breaking bread as brothers in the family of God. Because at that point, our kingdom identity transcended our national identity. About 10 years ago, I had a chance to visit Israel and have done more research there than I care to talk about, but I had an opportunity to connect with Akiva Cohen, and Akiva is Jewish ethnically, but he's a follower of Jesus Christ. And Akiva served on the board of a reconciliation ministry that was led by my other friend Salim Munayer. Salim is an Arab Israeli Palestinian Christian, and if you want to talk about that, we have a couple hours later where I can explain to you how that works. These two men could not have any more different interpretations for how their country is supposed to work. In fact, most Palestinians don't even believe that they should be one country, that they should be two nations. And yet these men can put all of that aside, even though those differences are real and they have severe implications. Both of them represent families, friends, and neighbors who have been victims of violence and atrocity by the other group's respective side. So this is not a game. This is not a vain exercise. But in the midst of all of that, these men can sit down at the Lord's table together and break bread, firmly footed on the common ground that they have been covered in the blood of Jesus together. And before they are citizens of Israel, or before they are citizens of a yet-to-be-created state called Palestine, they are citizens of heaven. And if they can do that there, by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, then surely we can do it here.